Good evening, and a very warm welcome to you all. I know some of you have been able to be here a couple of nights before, as we've held these meetings already a few nights. Some of you may be here for the first time. Welcome to you if you are. We're very glad to have you with us, and we hope that you will be very glad to have been here this evening. We have a real treat for us tonight. We have Roger Carswell's going to be coming and speaking to us a bit more about the great news of what God does in lives through Jesus Christ. And we hope that you come yourself with an open heart, an open mind, and we'll listen with great interest to that. Roger's also going to be interviewing Brigadier Ian Dobby this evening, so welcome to you as well. Good to have you with us, and we have lots of, well, interesting listening to come about God's work in his own life and what that means to him to have Jesus in his life. Just to briefly say, we've got more coming up throughout the rest of the week. Tomorrow evening, for instance, the wife, now widow, of Roy Castle, Fiona Castle, is going to be coming tomorrow evening as well to share a bit of her own life and her experience. We hope you can join us for that. Then again, on Friday evening, we have Jamie Kidd coming, a former paratrooper involved in the 2003 invasion of Iraq, and telling a little bit about what God did in his life, including some near-death experiences there. And it'll be very interesting to hear. But we hope that you enjoy this evening. Take in all that you can. Consider carefully what you hear. And now I'm just going to hand over to Roger. Thank you, Roger.
Good, thank you. I'm okay. It's great to be with you. Really good to see you all. Nice to see those of you up there. Long way away from us getting at you, but welcome. We wouldn't want to get at you anyway. It's great to see you. Well, it's my great privilege now to introduce you to Ian Dobby, Brigadier Ian Dobby. Let's give him a very warm welcome. Good to see you. Ian Dobby of Seven Oaks.
Indeed.
So is that where you've come from tonight?
It is.
Well, it's great to have you. Where were you brought up? What was your upbringing like?
Well, I was born into a military family. My father was a student at the Army Staff College in Camberley. I was born just before the war, 1939. And in the war years, we lived in Camberley in about five different houses. My father was killed in the Italy campaign, and my mother went on living there until she remarried, having been a widow 6 years. And after my stepfather retired from the army as well, we went back to Camberley. So Camberley was the hub of my early life, really, domestically.
So always surrounded by the military?
Always surrounded by the
military. So was it very natural, eventually, that would be your calling?
Some of my relations thought, because my father had been killed in the war, that might have put me off any idea of going into the military profession. But the arrival of my stepfather really changed that. And I was emotionally captured for the army at the age of 11 when my stepfather and mother, having come back from their honeymoon, he was an instructor at the National Service equivalent of Santa's Mons Officer Cadet School in Aldershot. And at supper this particular evening, he said, "There's a passing out parade this coming Thursday," or whatever it is. The inspecting officers, Field Marshal Sir William Slim, Chief of the Imperial General Staff, the professional head of the army, "Would you like to come?" And so I said, yes, I would. And so I was put in my best suit, and I attended this occasion. And there was the great Field Marshal Slim on one side of the square, and the great Sergeant Major Britton of the Coldstream Guards at the back, and this wonderful machine of cadets in between.
I'm just going to interrupt a moment. We're having some trouble, are we? Right. Try speaking again, see if we get that.
There's this great machine of cadets.
That's all right, yes.
Okay, in between. And I looked at this, and I thought, this is fantastic. And I think emotionally I was captured that day for the army.
Actually. What was it? Was it the uniform? Was it the sort of sense of corporate discipline that appealed to you?
Yes,
what was
it? I think it was that. And I thought, this was worth belonging to. And, of course, drill involves a lot of teamwork and this sort of thing, and that's always had an appeal with me.
Right, okay, so at the age of 11 you were hooked. Can I just go back, do you remember your father at all?
Yes, I do, and my last memory of my father's a rather wonderful one. He was back on leave in January 1944, and after breakfast I went into his dressing room, and he was kneeling by a bed there, and his Bible may have been open at his head, I'm not sure about that. And he looked up and he saw his wayward young son, and he took me firmly by the shoulders, pushed me out of the room and said gently, never interrupt Daddy when he's saying his prayers. Oh. Never interrupt Daddy when he's saying his prayers. Now, that's the last substantive memory, really, that I have of my father. And it's a great comfort to me.
Well, indeed. And Christianity and the military go back further than just your parents, don't they?
It did. I think an orthodox biblical gospel really took root in my family in the 1840s in India, when my great-great-grandfather was brought to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ by a Swiss-German missionary over three afternoons on Genesis 1, verses 1 to 3.
So what, he did three talks over three afternoons on those three verses?
Well, no, he came and knocked on the door of his chalet, I think.
Oh, I see.
And my ancestor was too big a man to ignore the tramp-tramp of the missionary boots. And over these three afternoons, he painted a picture of my ancestor's life in verse 1 of Genesis, in the beginning God created heaven and earth. On the next day, of course, the second verse, I think, is the earth was void and without form. And really, I think he explained to my ancestor that spiritually, that was true of him. And, of course, he longed for Habig, the missionary, to come back on the third day. And the third verse says, God said, let there be light, and it was so. And I imagine he took him to a verse like Jesus said, I am the light of the world. And that is how my ancestor came to faith in Christ. Now, what is even more remarkable about this event, I think, is that Bishop Stephen Neal, in his well-known book, The History of Christian Missions, says that it is reckoned that Habig only knew 550 words of English. And yet God used him to have sweeping success in evangelizing British Army officers.
And 170 years later then, you're a Christian. What do you know anything about that? I don't want to go into detail, but do you know anything about all your ancestors? Did they all become Christians?
It is very difficult. I should say my ancestor's brother was in the same battalion, the 39th Madras Native Infantry, and the daughter of the first married the son of the second. So my grandfather was the child of first cousins, quite normal in Victorian England. And it's very difficult to identify a male Dobby since the 1840s, who in the goodness and mercy of God has not been brought to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ as well.
That's remarkable. Now, your stepfather, Ian, was he a Christian as well?
I'm not certain about that, but what I can say is I'm indebted to his kindness to me. I mean, in 41 and a half years, I never had a row with him. And I think that's an amazing testimony to him, because he had to put up with me through the teenage years and all this sort of thing. And I cannot be too grateful, and a lot of his relations definitely were. I have to be agnostic on that, I'm afraid.
So when did you leave school?
I left school in 1956 at 17 and a half.
And did you go straight into Sandhurst?
Yes, straight into Sandhurst the following month.
Now, when you went into Sandhurst, did you go as a Christian?
I would say I was in an embryo state. I had a very godly grandfather who was something of a national figure, because he'd been the governor of Malta during the siege, 1940 to 42, when it won the George Cross. And everybody knew what he stood for. And he was president or chairman, I think, of seven different Christian organizations of one thing or another. And he'd been involved in getting Billy Graham over in 1954. He was something of a national figure, really. Everybody knew what he stood for. And he had a degree of access to me, which he wouldn't have had, I think, had my father lived. He and my grandmother lived in a flat in Earl's Court in London. That block of flats became famous years later because a young lady called Diana Spencer lived in one of them at the time when Prince Charles was courting her.
Yes.
And I used to spend a couple of days in the holidays with him and my grandmother. And this particular evening, he came into my room before turning the light out. He said, let's read a few verses of the Bible together. And a Christian mistress at the first school I'd been to had made us learn a number of verses off by heart, including the closing verses of the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus tells the story of the two houses being built, the one on rock and the other on sand. And the storms come, the one on the rock survives, the one on sand doesn't. And after we'd read those four verses, my grandfather said to me, Ian, do you know what is meant by the rock? And I talked the most unanswerable nonsense. And he explained that the rock was a picture of Christ, and that we have to build the house of our lives on that sure foundation to be able to withstand the storms of life with confidence. As a boy of 7, I couldn't really understand this illustration. And then to my horror, because I came from a rather conservative home, he asked me the devastating question, Ian, do you know how to become a Christian?
Age seven.
I said, yes. And he pursued me and said, how? And the answer I gave was, you've got to go to church, read your Bible, say your prayers, and be kind to people. And sitting at the end of the bed was grandfather, shaking his head, totally dissatisfied with his young grandson's attempt at theology. And he then made this memorable remark. He said, those are all things a Christian does. How do you become one? And I had to admit that I didn't know. And he said to me, all you have to do is to ask him. And I think he then went on to explain the cross, why the Lord Jesus had come into this world specifically to die in our place at the cross of Calvary, bearing our sin and guilt in order that we should never have to bear it ourselves. And again, I couldn't understand what today we call the doctrine of a substitutionary atonement. I couldn't understand it, I'm afraid. And I vividly recall my grandfather, to my horror, saying, have you done that? And I felt like a small boy who'd been caught with his hand in the till or something frightful like that. And I burst into tears and said, no. And he said, is that what you want to do? And I said, yes. And as grandfather and grandson together that night, we knelt down by my bed. He prayed a prayer of Christian commitment, to which I spluttered amen at the end. If you were to ask me, did I, as best as I know how, put my hand into the hand of Christ that night, the answer is unquestionably yes. But I didn't understand repentance, that we have to turn our back on those things which we know are displeasing to God. And nor, of course, as I've indicated already, did I really understand the cross. And it wasn't really until I was 22, 15 years later, a year in which every area of life you can think of went wrong in one way or another. I don't find this an easy thing to say, but I ought to say it out of honesty. I'm afraid it involved restitution in a number of matters.
What do you mean by restitution?
Things that I had acquired or done which were dishonest in some way or other.
Do you want to just hold the microphone at the end and then it'll be away from tapping your glasses? Thanks, sorry.
Sorry.
What, you had to pay back things you'd stolen, is that what you're saying?
That sort of thing. Right. I mean, I played on the golf course without paying my green fees and all those sort of things. But what I can testify to in this, and I don't find it easy to talk about this, nor should I, is that any man here who may be struggling with this sort of issue, if you pray about it, you'll be amazed at how easy God enables you to achieve what you ought to in that respect.
So what there was at the age of 22, Ian, there was a moment of, as it were, recommitment to Christ, but understanding for the first time from sin was, what trusting in the crucified Christ meant. And
I think it was surrender as much as anything,
yes,
really.
Okay.
And
it's not a word that the military is supposed to use, is it?
Well, it's not often that one uses it. But that last Sunday in August 1961, I remember very, very discouraged and one thing and another, reading my Bible at home in Camberley, and I read that wonderful promise of Christ in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, I will never leave you nor forsake you. As I read that verse, the sense of release and forgiveness that came that afternoon was something I had never enjoyed to that degree before.
Now,
I was going to say, I've often asked how you pull those two experiences together. And the way I've put it in the past is like this, that thinking of Jesus' teaching to a man called Nicodemus, who came to see him by night, and explained that we all have to be spiritually born again, that just as we need a physical birth for physical life, so we need a spiritual birth for spiritual life. Mm. I think the event with my grandfather at the age of 7 was spiritual conception, and the event at 22 was birth, and there was a 15-year gestation period. That's the way.
Elephants have something like that, don't they?
But they probably do.
Ian, did it then? All right, so at the age of 22, you submitted to the lordship of Jesus. Did it then seem at all incongruous that you would go into the military?
No. Well, of course, I was had been in the army several years by then anyhow.
Yes.
But
you're trained to kill.
Well, inevitably, one gets asked time and again, how do you reconcile the Christian faith and the military profession? And of course, one has got to admit that often in the history of the world, military force has been grossly misused, appallingly so, but not invariably so. And in a fallen world...
By a fallen world, you mean a world that's in rebellion against God?
I do. Mm. I mean just that. There is a case, I think, in the Bible for when there is a just cause for military force to be used. And I think, really, the argument rests rather like a three-legged stool on three particular truths, especially. First of all, there were soldiers who were men of God in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. In the Old Testament, you've got Abraham, you've got Joshua, you've got Gideon, you've got David. In the New Testament, you've got the centurions, the one at the cross, Cornelius, in whose home the first Christian church was formed. You've got Julius, the centurion who accompanied the Apostle Paul to Rome. And you have the centurion whose servant Jesus healed. Now, there's no indication that any of these men were required to forsake the profession. That's the first point I would make. The second is that the Christian life in the New Testament is likened to a number of professions. The farmer, the husbandman, the athlete, and the soldier is another one. Mm. Now, God the Holy Spirit, who is the author of Scripture, would surely not have permitted the apostle and others to use the illustration of soldiering for the Christian life. And I'm thinking of that passage at the end of Ephesians 6. We're told to take on the whole armor of God, and other verses as well, if soldiering was invariably immoral. So that's the second point. And the third point, I would say, is this, that human government is charged with the responsibility of preserving law and order and justice and so on. And Romans 13, in particular, brings home the fact that it is possible to use a legitimate amount of force to restore law and order. And so that's the three-legged stool.
You're clearly very well thought through in this, but could I ask you personally, were you ever asked, commanded to do something you felt that morally you couldn't do?
No, I was very fortunate. I think the military operations that I took place in were manifestly just and handled, I think, in as godly a way as one could have hoped for. And I was never embarrassed in this way, thankfully.
Two tours of Northern Ireland?
Two tours of Northern Ireland.
How do you reflect on that now?
I wouldn't have missed the experience for anything, which seems astonishing, probably, to be saying. But in a wonderful way, the Lord gave one promises and answers to prayer in the lead-up to the tours and while one was in Ulster, in a wonderful way. And I can honestly say, at the end of it all, although I don't say I enjoyed all of it at the time. I mean, I can remember sort of holding onto my sheets in bed, longing for 1:15 to come, which was the time the IRA generally stopped doing nefarious activity in London Dryad anyhow, during the first tour in particular.
So there were times when you were scared?
I was never worried about my own safety, because the Lord had given me a rather significant promise in my morning reading of the Bible the day I heard we were going to Ulster.
Now, I just want to... You say the Lord had given you something. So you were reading your Bible, and what one particular sentence, a verse, sort of stood out as if, Dobby, this is for you. So what was it?
Well, I ought to go back a little further. When I took over command of a squadron in Germany in 1974, I was reading that morning in the Book of Acts the first Christian martyr defending his cause in front of the Jewish Sanhedrin. And speaking of Joseph, an Old Testament character, he uses the phrase, and Joseph was a man who was sold by his brothers into captivity in Egypt. But God was with him. And I prayed that morning that that would be my experience over the next 2 years commanding this squadron. That phrase just seemed to stand out from the page, as it were. Well, this was nearly a year later. Again, I was reading my Bible that morning before going down to breakfast. And this time, Joseph is dying. It's Genesis 48, I think. And as he's dying, he says to his family, "But God will be with you and bring you again to the land of your fathers." Now, I thought, that verse is like the one I claimed the day I took over command of the squadron, but God was with him. Now, but God will be with you and bring you again to the land of your fathers. I thought, well, I wonder why the Lord sort of brought that to my attention today. Well, after lunch, I knew the commanding officer sent for me and other squadron commanders to tell us we were going to Ulster in the infantry role. I thought, there it is. God will be with you and bring you again to the land of your fathers. And so I was never at any time worried about my own safety, at any time. What I didn't have assurance about, though, was the assurance of the men. And that was a different issue. And I remember towards the end of that tour, my commanding officer coming down to my squadron headquarters base, saying we'd had a tip from an IRA source that they were going to try and take out a soldier at one of the checkpoints. We were searching everybody who came into the city centre in London, in a big shopping precinct that went to the north of it. And I remember reflecting, I mean, the soldiers were working a 17-hour day, standing on checkpoints 6 hours at a time. I mean, the resilience and cheerfulness of the British soldier in Ulster, I think, was phenomenal. My admiration for the British soldier has always been very high, but never more so than during an Ulster tour. And I remember kneeling down by my bed that night and committing the matter in prayer and realizing I had no reserves to put out on mobile patrols beyond the checkpoints, which is the obvious tactic because a gunman then doesn't know what may be going on at his back door, so to speak, in his trying to escape. And I got into bed without any sense of release or assurance. And I woke up the next morning. I had an experience that I've only had three times in my life. My waking thought was a verse of scripture that I'd learnt by heart. And that particular morning, it was from Isaiah 54, verse 17, "No weapon that is formed against you shall prosper." I thought, what a verse to get this morning. I felt a sort of complete sense of release go through my body. And on Saturday afternoon, not very long afterwards, with a crack in the distance, a clang on the railings behind where one of my soldiers was standing, we did a follow-up operation. We didn't get the weapon or the gunman. But a few days later, I was taking every soldier back without having lost anybody. And our predecessors had had three soldiers killed in that patch, and were very fortunate not to have lost more, actually. So, one felt wonderfully sustained during that tour.
Absolutely amazing. Does it frustrate you, Ian, now as, you know, presumably you've retired, but does it frustrate you, knowledge of the Good Friday Agreement and people who are convicted terrorists being released, and more recently, people who perhaps should have been tried, alleged terrorists just being let off for political reasons?
Well, inevitably, when one does feel that justice has not always been done, but again, as I've said already, we do live in a fallen world. And it is very difficult to make political progress, I think, at times without some form of compromise. Certainly, I've been back to Ulster quite a lot of times since, and the whole atmosphere is very, very different now. There are lots of wonderful Christian people in Ulster, and I'm very glad to have had the privilege of having
met. And I hate the phrase theatre of war, but where else did you serve actively?
My only operational tours were in Ulster. I did a two-year tour on the staff of an Arab force in the Union of Arab Emirates. And actually, it was during then that I saw, the only time I ever saw live rounds fired in anger, which was following the assassination of the Sheikh of Sharjah the first month I was there. But that was just a small skirmish, which really, it only lasted a short period of time.
And Germany, you served there as well?
I did 15 years at one time or another in Germany, in different locations. Yes.
Now, I know you're a bachelor, but it is still a fairly nomadic sort of life, isn't it, being in the army?
Well, it is, and this, I think, means it's quite testing for family life and so on. And as a commanding officer, I mean, a regiment of 900, I had nearly 400 married officers and soldiers. I was always, some people, I think, thought I leant over too far to make sure for the well-being of families and one thing and another. But, of course, as a bachelor, one couldn't afford to make a mistake the other way.
But do you now look back and think, oh, wow, I maybe lost out on something that could have been very wonderful for the sake of serving the country?
What, being married, you mean?
Yeah.
Well, yes, I think there are three things, though, that have helped me being a single man. First of all is the Lord Jesus' teaching in, I think it's Matthew 19, when he says that there are those who are eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. Now, a eunuch was an unmarried man. And then goes on to say, let him that is able to receive it, which implies that marriage is God's very best plan for most people, but not for everybody. And then secondly, you look at the bachelors in the Bible. Well, they're a pretty impressive lot of people. I mean, in the Old Testament, you've got presumably, well, you've definitely got Daniel and Jeremiah and probably Elijah, I think. And in the New Testament, I should think probably John the Baptist and Paul and supremely the Lord Jesus himself. So there's nothing to be ashamed about.
In good footsteps.
So there's nothing to be ashamed about in being a bachelor. And then I think thirdly, in my own day and generation, I've known single men and women who've had wonderful ministries as single people, highly fruitful and so on. In a number of cases, they would manifestly not have been as fruitful had they been married.
And as well, you have a wallet with money in it.
Well, you do, but so do quite a lot of married people. So.
All right. Were you ever close to death in a sphere of action?
No, never. I don't think that. But of course, you see, you don't know of occasions when, for example, in Ulster, you might have been lined up by a gunman, and then something happened, such as a vehicle going across the line of sight or something like that. But I'm not aware that that ever happened. No.
Summarising, and you seem to be very good at your 3 points, so maybe you've got 3 points here, I don't know, but summarising, what difference did it make for you being in the army as a Christian compared with somebody doing a similar sort of work who wasn't a Christian?
Well, I think one was very much aware that the hand of God was on one's life as a forgiven person. Now, that is a wonderful privilege. And regardless of what profession you're in, to be able to live in God's world as a forgiven man because of what Christ has done for one, it's not one's own achievement, it's entirely due to what the Lord Jesus has done on our behalf. I mean, it's the greatest privilege that somebody can have. And I'm in good company in saying that. King David brings this out in Psalm 103, when he says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity. Now, he regarded that, you see, as number one privilege. Mm. And that is so of anybody in any profession, but it was certainly so during my time in the army. I did see wonderful answers to prayer. I was greatly aware of God's forgiveness for my many failings in one time or another. I greatly valued the comradeship of the army, including with my non-Christian colleagues, actually. And from time to time, one was the target of a certain amount of leg pulling and one thing and another. But actually, I think they were extremely generous to me overall. So I was appreciative of that as well.
Now, there were 3 points there as well. You didn't count them, but there were.
Oh, well, that
Ian, you're involved with an organisation called SASRA, and this... this book, Sovereign Service, really, is, you've written it, and it is the story of SASRA. What is SASRA? What does it stand for, first of all?
The Soldiers and Airmen Scripture Readers Association. Its history starts early on in the 19th century when Bibles were placed in military establishments, and it suddenly cottoned on to the authorities that, of course, a lot of our soldiers in those days were illiterate. And so Christian former soldiers were permitted to go into the barrack room with permission of commanding officers and chaplains, literally to read the scriptures to the soldiers of that generation, just in the same way that Elizabeth Fry, whose face appears on our £5 notes, I think, did the same in Newgate Prison to the women prisoners there. It's quite a fashionable form of Christian ministry in Victorian England. And so we have retained that title of scripture readers for our full-time workers who exist today with the permission again of commanding officers and chaplains working under a Ministry of Defence charter
who gossip the gospel with this generation of servicemen in the Army and Royal Air Force.
Now, one of your workers, a lady, recently got an OBE for her work, so it's very highly regarded.
It's an MBE, actually.
She had
a magnificent ministry there down in the West Country. And yes, it was very encouraging to us. And what was so encouraging was that she wasn't put up for that decoration by us. She was put up for it by the group captain commanding that Royal Air Force station where she was witnessing. Mm. And that, of course, is especially encouraging. Mm.
But you got an OBE. What was that for?
Old age and good attendance. It was for the involvement that I've had with SASR over the years. It came as a total surprise.
And it was a lady who presented you with it. What did she say to you? Do you remember?
Well, she said to me, "You've been in the something to do with welfare or something like that." And I said, "Well, yes, but I think this is mainly for my work with the Soldiers and Airmen Scripture Readers Association." Well, she is our patron, and so she is aware of the work. In fact, she attended the 150th anniversary celebration in the Guards Chapel, which was.
She didn't say, "Have you got any connection with seed producers or anything?"
She didn't.
No, all right. I just thought, have you?
I should think historically, probably yes. But Samuel Dobie.
People are with it. But there are Dobie's seeds.
I think it's spelt with only one B, isn't it?
Oh, is it? You're a double B. Okay.
It's Dobie rather than Dobie, I think.
All right. Now, what about this book, The Fight of Faith? Brand new, is it?
Yes.
Tell us what it is.
Well, it's been produced by one of the SASR Council, Major Philip Bray, and it's 15 testimonies of the power of Christ to save and keep a man in operational situations. And one of them goes back to the time of the great Duke of Marlborough, one of our greatest soldiers, a wonderful man called Colonel Blackadder, who fought under him at Blenheim, Ramillies, Oudenarde, and Malplaquet, the four great Marlborough battles. Wonderful testimony of the power of Christ to keep in that situation, right down to our own day and generation. And in fact, one SASR council member gives his account
Robbie Hall,
who was defusing a bomb in a very, very dangerous and volatile state at the bottom of a gasometer in East London a few years ago. He and two NCOs, they were at it 48 hours in very dangerous and filthy conditions and one thing like every building within 300 metres had to be cleared. And ultimately, Michael Burke on a 999 programme included Robbie being interviewed in that. And the three of them went to the palace. The Queen had a special investiture for the three of them. So that's in there. What I think is amazing about that book, it's been produced a hardback for £7.
I noticed that, but we like to do deals here, you know. And can we just, don't listen, can we do a bit of a deal, you know, £6.95?
Not that amenable.
£6.99 and I'll give you the extra penny, all right.
But I was in a church the other day where that book was being devoured by ladies in particular, many of whom are looking for a book which has a godly and a manly content to give to various relations and friends and so on. So again, shop early for Christmas.
Absolutely. You're retired. How do you spend your time?
Well, I'm involved in a paid job as a general secretary of an organisation which nobody will have heard of here, called the Council of Voluntary Welfare Work, which coordinates the work of 8 broadly Christian welfare organisations that support the armed services. SASR is one of them. Mm. I have an office in Wellington Barracks opposite Buckingham Palace, so it's wonderful that I get military music every time there's changing of the guard, which is fantastic. I love it. So I do that. I'm also on the General Synod of the Church of England. I'm one of the lay representatives for Rochester Diocese. That is an interesting experience. And I get involved quite a lot with different activities at St. Nicholas Church in Sevenoaks. There's a lot to do there, really.
So very, very full life. Just a couple of final questions. The greatest thing that Jesus has done for you, what would you say that is?
Well, I come back to the significance of forgiveness. To live in God's world as a forgiven man is the greatest privilege that any of us can have. And I realize what it costs him. And I think it is absolutely amazing that the one who made the universe with its billions of stars in billions of galaxies and one thing and another should come as man, as God incarnate, and to be willing to go all the way to the cross to lay down his life to secure my forgiveness. And it brings home to me the seriousness of sin and the depth of love that God has for individuals. I think the cross brings together the righteousness of God and the love of God in a proportion which is amazing.
Are you a content man?
If you ask me, am I contented with my own walk in the Christian life, I would have to, of course, say no. I'm deeply aware of the fallenness of my human nature, but I would wish to echo, I think, the words of John Newton, the hymn writer, who I think towards the end of his life said something like this: I'm not what I ought to be. I'm not what I want to be. I'm not what I hope to be in another world. But thank God, I am not what I once used to be. And by the grace of God, I am what I am. So that's the first part of my answer to your question. The second part, though, is if you ask me, am I content with Christ? The answer is 1,000,000% yes.
Amen. The reason there was a bit of a chuckle, we were expecting a third point as well.
Oh, I'm sorry to disappoint you.
Let me just ask you, time's gone, but what about heaven? You know, you are getting on, aren't you?
Yeah. And,
sorry.
Yeah.
So, anyway, yes.
Yes, boy.
Do you think about heaven?
I think a lot about it. Inevitably, one realises that... we may be here when the Lord Jesus returns in power.
The Bible teaches he's coming back as Lord and King and ruler.
Absolutely, and it also teaches us to be ready.
Mm.
On the other hand, I got to acknowledge that that may not be so, and I may end life the way everybody else other than Elijah and Enoch in the Old Testament did. But inevitably, one of the things I think that worries Christian people is not the concerned about being dead, because we know that we'll be safe in Christ's hands, but it's the death process.
Mm.
And I was greatly helped some years ago reading in Pilgrim's Progress, as Christian comes to the river at the end of life's journey, he's travelling with a man called Hopeful, and Hopeful is one of these gloriously assured Christians who never has a doubt and this sort of thing. Christian is one of these people like me, who's not so confident in one thing and another. And as they approach the water, Bunyan in this allegory, Pilgrim's Progress, has Christian asking a character who Bunyan calls the Shining One, does everybody have to go through the waters? And the Shining One says, well, no, not everybody. And he mentions the two that I've mentioned already, Enoch and Elijah, who didn't. But everybody else so far has. And this worries Christian until he comes to the water and he puts his toe in and he goes down into the water, gets deeper, deeper, deeper. The water comes up higher, higher, higher. And suddenly he discovers that his feet never leave the bottom. And at that moment, Bunyan quotes that verse in Isaiah 43, I think it is, when you go through the waters, I will be with you. When you go through the river, they will not overflow. So the Christian could be confident that even in the death process itself, Christ will be with us and help us through. And in Bunyan's allegory, Christian goes through the waters and up on the far bank and into the celestial city. And I trust Christ to keep me in the same way.
On that note, thank you very, very much. That was great. Let's show our appreciation. Thanks very much. Tomorrow night, of course, Fiona Castle, Roy Castle's widow. I'm sure some of you will have heard her speak before because she's done the rounds. She is fascinating. I think you'll really enjoy Fiona, and we'd love you to come. Bring along your friends if you can. It's a wonderful opportunity if you're at all interested in Christianity to invite others and say, hey, look, I've been thinking about these things. Why don't you come listen to what's being said? And then perhaps, I don't know, go somewhere afterwards and chat about the issues that are being raised. For the last few nights, three nights, we've had different people. One Nazi sympathizer, skinhead, violent sort of Polish character. The other going through tremendous loss as a young husband died of leukemia. And tonight, well, you've heard a very different story. But the person of the Lord Jesus Christ has been absolutely central in each of these stories. And I want to read a short passage once again from the Gospel of Mark. We've been looking at this for three nights now, where Jesus really penetratingly asks those who are around him what people are saying about him, and then goes one step further. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say that I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and still others one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Christ." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this. Really, the defining issue for every individual is what they think about Jesus. A few weeks' time, we have the opportunity of yet another vote, and the way the media will portray it is what really defines us is who we're going to vote for. That's certainly not the picture the Bible portrays. The thing that counts for all eternity is what people think about Jesus. Now, whatever you think about him, I think every one of us would have to admit he is a person who's had remarkable influence. This is a man who was born in obscurity in a tiny little village. There was no room for him in the inn when he was born, and he was born in a stable probably, laid in a manger. Very shortly afterwards, taken as a refugee to Egypt. It's the only time he ever travelled overseas. Most of his young life spent in Nazareth, again a little obscure place up north. Nobody was particularly interested in Nazareth. And then at the age of 30, he began his ministry. He called these 12 people to be his followers. He taught. He did amazing deeds, miraculous deeds. He lived a life that nobody could fault, and eventually he was to die on a cross and be buried, and 3 days rise from the dead. As far as we know, apart from those words we thought about the other day, he never wrote anything. The words we thought about the other day, they were just words in the dust of the sand, soon to be gone. He never composed any music. And yet the books, the millions of words that have been written about him, and the songs, one just now, and the thousands upon thousands of hymns that are composed about Jesus, this man who's had remarkable influence, so that here we are 2,000 years later, and millions all over the world, millions follow Jesus, not because they're compelled, not because there's a gun at their head, or somebody's twisting their arm behind their back, but because of love. In fact, just last week in the newspapers, you probably read it, apparently the communist Chinese government is very perturbed now about the growth of the Christian church. So many Christians, they're wondering how to cope with this in China, where it's not at all easy to be a Christian. So what is it about Jesus Christ that has so impacted not only the history of the world, but humanity, millions upon millions of individuals? Who do you say that he is the question that Jesus asked the disciples, and it's relevant to us. And what I want to do is give four brief answers. So I'm just going one little bit higher than you, if I may, and four brief answers to sort of give an insight into this one person. First of all, he is, according to the Bible, the Son of God. And therefore, we should hear him. On a number of occasions, God from heaven spoke and specifically said to those who were gathered around, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." It happened when he was baptized. It happened on another occasion. You can read about it in John chapter 12. It happened when he was transfigured. If you don't know what those words are for the moment, it doesn't particularly matter. But this is God from heaven speaking and saying, "This is my beloved Son." And when there are so many other voices all clamoring to get our attention, God is saying, hear him. Now, before I was conceived, I did not exist. But it wasn't like that with Jesus. He once spoke and said, do you know, before Abraham was, I am. Now, Abraham had lived hundreds of years before. And he said, before Abraham was, I am. And actually, it's not quite as sort of simplistic as that. Because when he used the words, I am, he was taking on himself the very name that Jehovah God had given centuries before to Moses. So he's saying, before Abraham was, yes, I am. But realize when I'm saying I am actually God. You say, oh, I don't know that that's clear. It was clear because the people who were listening took up stones wanting to stone him to death. They said, that's blasphemy. You're saying you're God. They understood exactly what he was saying. It's interesting. It's a little bit of an aside. But on occasions when you may find yourself in dispute, say, with Muslim people, they'll often say, and it's passed down from their teachers to themselves, they'll often say that Jesus never claimed to be God. It's an interesting claim that they are making. Now, Jesus never actually said these words, look at me and you're looking at God, because he didn't speak English. But he did say those words in his tongue. And the way every Jewish listener understood the phrase, I am God, was that two words, I am. So when Jesus said of himself, I am, that was the very name of God. Centuries earlier, Moses was being given the law, and God said, God spoke to Moses and said, look, I want you to tell all the people these words that I'm giving you. And Moses said, but they won't believe me. And if I say, you sent me, who are you? What's your name? God said, tell them, I am, has sent you. So this was the name of Jehovah God. If they ever used those words as Jewish people before Christ, they would be accused of blasphemy. If they ever wrote them, they literally bathed themselves first because they were such sacred words. And then Jesus comes on the scene and he repeatedly says, I am. I am the way, the truth and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the door. I am the vine. I am the good shepherd. Before Abraham was, I am. He's the Son of God. And he came into our world, and he came with an express mission. Now, he came to reveal God to us. And so you can look at Jesus and you see, this is how God would speak. This is how God acts and reacts. This is God clothed in humanity. God the Creator taking on himself the form of his creation. God becomes like us and walks among us. God big enough to become small. God strong enough to become weak. God, as it were, dressed up in flesh and bones and blood. But this person, the Bible says, is God incarnate. And he shows us what God is like. He came to provide an example for us. He came to, as it were, qualify to be the judge, and he is the one who sits on the bench and will judge the nations and individuals. He came to destroy the works of the devil. He came to be our representative before the Father. But primarily, he came to die as a sacrifice for our wrongdoing. And Ian Dobby brought that out repeatedly and very, very powerfully. Jesus was born with the express mission of going to a cross where he'd be cruelly crucified and he would carry on himself the wretchedness, the sin of a rebellious world. He took on himself your sin and mine. This is the Son of God, and we should hear him. I know of no other way whereby human beings can come to know God. We can try, we can do our best. But what is that compared with the greatness of a pure, spotless, holy God? We can sort of try and climb up to him. But hang on a minute, this is the vast God whom the Bible says heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain. I was round at a friend's house, he's here tonight, earlier this afternoon, and he showed me just a short DVD about the Hubble telescope and how they went into what appeared to be vast darkness in vast distance away, billions of miles away. And what did the telescope discover? That actually out there in what appeared to be darkness are billions of galaxies. This is vast, the world in which we live. How could we ever climb up to reach the creator of it? But the creator has come down and he's come into our world in the person of the Lord Jesus. I remember once reading about a prison chaplain who was doing his work amongst the prisoners, but he always felt he was aloof, he was different, he could never really get alongside these prisoners. He'd come from such a different social background. And so, with permission of the governor, he allowed himself to be banged up and treated like a prisoner, wearing prison uniform, eating prison food, living with others in a prison cell, having opportunities to dine in the refectory with the other prisoners. And he experienced it himself because he wanted to get alongside the other prisoners whom he was trying to be helpful for and minister to. Now Jesus didn't need to do that because he knows everything. But nevertheless, he came into our world. One other thing. If Jesus isn't God, and of course there are people who try and tell us that, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, the Muslims, in fact so many say, oh no, he's not God. If Jesus is not God, think about this. We are told in the Bible to look to Jesus, to follow Jesus, to imitate Jesus, to trust Jesus, to worship Jesus. So if he is not God, God in his word is telling us to worship a creature? No. We only are to worship the true and the living God. He's the Son of God and we should hear him. But secondly, he is the man of God and as such we should receive him. So we believe that Jesus Christ is God who is made as a man. We believe it because you look at Jesus and yes, he had these amazing abilities that only God has. He made the blind see and the deaf hear and the mute speak and the lame walk and the paralyzed receive their strength. He spoke to the dead and the dead came back to life. He walked on water. He calmed the storm at sea. He took a few loaves and fish and fed the thousands. Eventually he was to die and be buried and then rise from the dead. He did what only God could do. And yet he was a real man. He had a body that was sensitive and felt pain and hurt and grew tired. He knew what it was to be hungry and to be thirsty. Listen to this. He knew what it was to be tempted. In fact, the Bible says, any point in which you and I may be tempted, Jesus was tempted in exactly the same way, except he never sinned. As I said yesterday, he's the God-man. As much God as God is God, and as much man as man is man. When he was mocked, he didn't just change and curtail his message because he feared what people might say. No, he continued to be fearless, but it cost him. When he was hounded, he was courageous, but it cost him. When he was tested, there was always meekness, and yet again, it hurt him. As he looks over the city of Jerusalem, which he loved so much. He said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings? But you would not. I wanted you to, but you would not. He was questioned, and yet there was always firmness and boldness. I listened to Prime Minister's Question Time today, and I always enjoy it. But one has to say today, whatever you think of David Cameron, he ducked some questions. He was asked, you know this? So he answered on a completely different question. He asked another one, he answered another. And I thought, oh, come on, this is a bit too blatant. At least give a disguise that you're, as it were, trying to answer the questions. Jesus was never like that. He asked the questions and he penetratingly went under people's skin to get into where they were thinking, what they were considering, where they were at as far as God is concerned. Do you know, out of love, he was determined to go to the cross for us. God was in Christ, the Bible says, reconciling the world to himself. And this man of God is somebody we should receive. Jesus came unto his own, and his own received him not, but to as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God. He is the Son of God. We should hear him. He is the man of God. We should receive him. Thirdly, if you want to understand Jesus, you have to look at not only who he is, but what he accomplished. He is the Lamb of God. And we are to look to him. I was taking a week like this in Liverpool 25 years ago when the Hillsborough disaster happened. And I spent many, many hours that week down in Anfield with the crowds of people, trying to chat with them, trying to pray with some of them, trying to point them to the gospel, which is good news even in a situation like that. One of the things that was very striking in Anfield were the thousands of scarves and memorabilia from Liverpool Football Club and poems. And as you read them, there was a sort of need to atone, need to say, oh, it should have been me. I wish I had suffered. And this feeling that you've gone through so much, I need to give something so that I too am going through some. When God gave the Lord Jesus Christ into our world, he gave him to go to a cross as the sinless sacrifice. There is a need to atone, pay the price of the wrong of which we are guilty. And it would take us all eternity to pay that price. People speak about hell sometimes very lightly. Jesus, who loved the most, warned the most. And he warned people who have refused God that there is a place, a punishment, a penalty. There is hell. And yet, Jesus came to pay the price, the eternal price of our sin. And he did it by being the sacrifice, the substitute who would give himself on our behalf. Ian Dobby mentioned John Newton. And this was a converted slave trader. It's an amazing story of how he became a Christian. I have a children's book about him. But he wrote many, many hymns, including Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound That Saved a Wretch Like Me. But he wrote one that was going to have a remarkable effect on an atheistic journalist who was working for the Chicago Tribune. Dr. Billy Graham, American preacher, was taking a series of meetings in Chicago, and he used to get thousands of people along. And this atheistic journalist was sent to cover the events of the Billy Graham mission. And on the first night, he sat on the sort of press bench right at the front, pencil in his mouth, notebook in front, and he watched cynically as everything was going on. Before Dr. Billy Graham preached, he always used to have a slightly older man than himself sing solos. The man's name was George Beverly Shea. He died about, 18 months ago. And people used to say to him, "How old are you?" And his reply was, "Well, 100 years ago, I was 4. So he lived to be 104. It was a great answer. But George Beverly Shea and this meeting in Chicago came up onto the platform and he opened his mouth and he began to sing this song written by John Newton a couple of centuries earlier. "I saw one hanging on a tree in agony and blood. He fixed his languid eyes on me as near the cross I stood. Sure, never till my latest breath can I forget that look. It seemed to charge me with his death, though not a word he spoke. My conscience felt and owned the guilt and plunged me in despair. I saw my sins his blood had spilt and helped to nail him there. Alas, I know not what I did, but now my tears are vain. Where shall my trembling soul be hid? For I the Lord have slain. Oh, can it be, upon a tree, the Saviour died for me? My soul is thrilled, my heart is filled, to think he died for me." And before Dr. Billy Graham ever stood on the platform to start preaching, Ed Scott, this cynical journalist, wrote later that the pencil dropped from his mouth and he said, "I just could not help repeating over and over and over again, just to think he died for me. Just to think he died for me. Just to think he died for me." Ed Scott was converted through that simple truth sung by George Beverly Shea. Jesus died for us. for you, for me. So the Bible says things like, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It says he died the righteous for we the unrighteous, the just for we the unjust. He who knew no sin became sin for us. God commended his love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus was like a magnet attracting everything which was opposite and contrary to himself onto himself. And he carried our sins and he paid for them because he loves us. He is the Lamb of God, and we need to look to him and recognize he's died that I might be forgiven. He's died that my sins might be washed away, and I'm going to ask him to forgive me and wash away my sins. And one last thing about the Lord Jesus. He's the Son of God. He's the Man of God. He's the Lamb of God. He is the way to God. And we should come to him. Now, listen to me carefully, because I think you could easily misunderstand. All religions lead to God. But all other religions outside of Jesus lead to God, the judge. The atheists are on the way to God. They may deny him, but their atheism will lead them to God, and they will meet God, their judge. But for the Christian, yes, he is leading us to God, who is our heavenly Father, who will welcome us. A God full of love, grace we call it. Undeserved love that God is willing to pour on us, all because of what Jesus has accomplished in his death and his resurrection. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Muslims have 100 names for God, but not one of them is Father. Hindus have thousands of names for God. Not one of them is Father. Only Jesus brings us to God the Father. The Bible says there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. It says there is no other name given amongst men under heaven whereby we must be saved. Jesus is the only way we can come to God and find ourselves being welcomed. And I want to ask you, if I may, this evening, do you know that you have come to God on his terms through the Lord Jesus, finding forgiveness because of him, finding new life because of him, and you've come to know God as your Father so that you're in his grip, not only through life, but into eternity? Do you know that? There is nothing more important in all this world than to know that. In the 1950s, a young man called Boris Nikolaevich Kornfelt was a Jewish doctor, was sentenced to serve time in a Russian concentration camp. He was a dissident, a political dissident in the communist regime. Because he was a doctor, very soon he became the prison surgeon. But it was difficult because there weren't the resources and there weren't the facilities, but nevertheless he did what he could. He was actually led to a trust in Jesus Christ through a very kindly inmate who spoke to him about Jesus and how he could be forgiven and reconciled to God through all that Jesus had done. And this Boris Kornfelt, this Jewish doctor, came to trust in Christ. But then things became more difficult because now, as a Christian, he felt he could no longer cooperate in some of the dishonest schemes. He couldn't be involved in bribery and the corruption that he had been. Well, all this came to a head when he caught an orderly stealing some bread from a patient who was dying of malnutrition, and he felt he had to report what he'd seen. But he now knew he would not live long. A new patient came in to his little makeshift hospital. He was a young man again. He had a melon-shaped head. He had a sort of staring, piercing look to his eyes, a childlike expression, but he was very ill. And Boris Kornfelt spoke to him about Jesus Christ. The very next day, Kornfelt was murdered. He was beaten by a mallet on his head and he was killed. But his testimony lived on in the life of that young man who recovered and put his trust in Jesus Christ, and it was to change him considerably. The young man survived the illness and eventually the concentration camp, and Alexander Solzhenitsyn had tremendous influence in the West as he wrote about all that he'd experienced and about him coming to know Jesus in a concentration camp, a work camp in northern Russia. A Jewish doctor, a political dissident, a young man with great political aspiration, but all coming to Christ, all needing to come to him. And I would just like to ask you, each one, if I may, look, what would stop you coming to Christ and asking him to forgive you? As Ian quoted, we're not what we ought to be. I know you can find fault with Christians. We're not what we want to be. We long to be something more. We're not what we shall be. But I'll tell you this, we are not what we used to be either. Jesus has changed us and he's in that process of making us more and more like him. He is the way to God, our Father. And you need to come to him. You say, how do you come? Well, you simply pray. You call out to him. You ask him to forgive you and live within you. And he will. And I would like to close tonight by praying a prayer very similar to the one that probably Ian prayed all those years ago and then prayed again when he submitted to the Lord Jesus. And one that I prayed and many others have prayed. It's a prayer simply of asking Christ to forgive and come and live within. And I'm going to urge you to pray with me. This isn't just the sort of end of a meeting. I'm urging you to ask Christ to become yours and to bring you to know God. This could be the most important decision you'll ever make as to what you do with this prayer. I'm going to pray it slowly so you have the opportunity to echo the words in your heart and mind and personalize them, make them your own. And I urge you to get right with God and receive something of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for you. And come to know him. And you'll find in the Lord Jesus, he is altogether lovely in every way. And the way he treats you, though life may be tough, is incredibly tender and kind. He'll never leave you. He'll take you one day to be with himself. And he's there saying, come to me. Find peace and rest and forgiveness and new life. And he promises, whoever you are, he'll come to you. So a prayer. I'll pray this prayer slowly so you have the opportunity to repeat it and to make it your own. Dear God, you know everything there is to know about me. So I want to say I am sorry for my sin. With your help, I want to turn from it. I do believe Jesus died for me. And I believe he rose from the dead. And I thank you for that. And I pray that by your Spirit you would come and live within me and become my Lord and my Savior and help me to follow you. For I pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. And Father, we thank you for tonight. And we pray especially for Ian Dobby. We pray that you'd continue to use him as he works amongst the military and these welfare groups. And in his role in the Church of England and the church that he attends, bless him and help him to be of tremendous benefit to others and for ourselves. Keep us close to you. Keep us safe as we travel home. And I do pray that each of us would know you and want to make you known. For asking in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you very much for just sharing with us, Roger and Brigadier Dobby. Please think about these things. And please consider coming again tomorrow night if you're able, or inviting a friend or a neighbor or a family member to come as well. And please remember tomorrow evening with Fiona Castle as well and several others coming up. If you'd like to know more, there's some more of these leaflets at the back that you can pick up to just remind yourself or hand to somebody else as well. Thank you for coming along tonight. God bless you.